Well, for those of you who were at the retreat this weekend, I hope you've caught up on sleep. It was a great weekend, and it's good to be back. When I was a little girl, I remember one night when I was asleep, my mom and dad came in the room, and they shook me and said, "Honey, wake up." And I knew that something was wrong just by the sound of their voices, but I wasn't sure what. And they had me get up, and along with my brothers, we got dressed. And they told us that we were in danger. Because see, when I was growing up, my hometown, whenever it rained for any length of time, the city flooded. The town completely flooded. And we didn't have our house right on the ground. We had four steps that came up to the house. And at this point in the middle of the night, the water had come all the way up to the top of those four steps and was about to come in the house. And so Mom and Dad had come in and said, "Wake up, honey. Get up. Get ready." Well, we didn't have to leave, but they wanted to make sure that we were prepared if we had to go to safety. And this is a picture of what Jesus is telling the church at Sardis. Wake up. You're in danger, and you need to wake up. Go ahead and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Revelation 3, 1 to 6. And while you're turning, I'll tell you a little bit about the city of Sardis. It was a very wealthy city, located about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. We have our map again to show you. We're almost at the end of our journey of the seven churches. And like the other cities, it was a center of pagan worship. Today, the ruins of the Temple of Artemis still remain there. And Sardis, as I wrote in your study in the introduction, it sat on the top of a tall hill. And it was surrounded by three very steep perpendicular cliffs that were very difficult to scale. And the only way into the city was through a very difficult path from the south. And this city got so secure and arrogant, sort of cocky, and didn't think that there would be any way they'd ever fall. And twice, somebody came in and conquered the city, because they weren't ready. And so it seems apparent that not only the city, but the church, both have a wake-up call. They both need to wake up. Well, he begins this letter in verse 1 of chapter 3, the same way that he does in every letter. He says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." He begins with a description of himself. And this description is especially relevant to this church, just like in every letter. The seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit in all of its fullness. We talked about that in week one. And the seven stars are the seven messengers or elders of the church. And so Jesus is saying here, I am sovereignly working in this church through the Holy Spirit. I am in control over the church. I am in control over the leaders of this church. And the Spirit is at work. And it's appropriate that he refers to the Holy Spirit in this letter because it is the Holy Spirit who gives life to a church and to a believer. And this church was dead. Well, normally in these letters, he would then move from this introduction and this description of himself, he would then move into a note of commendation, where he would tell them what they're doing well. But in this letter, there was no commendation. He had nothing good to say about this church. He does commend a few, as we'll see later on. But to the church as a whole, he has nothing good or praiseworthy to say. This is a stern letter. Has a very strong message. And that message is, wake up. And as we look at this letter, I want to address three things. I want to address the danger, the remedy, and the encouragement for this church. And we'll begin with the danger. Verse 1, he goes on and he says, "You have a name that you are alive and you are dead." The danger for this church is death. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. It was a church that was dying and it needed to be resuscitated. They needed to do something before it was too late to bring back any life. When I worked in open heart surgery for all these years, there were a number of times that we had patients that would come in that their hearts would stop. And we would have to either do CPR, or if their chest was open, we would have to massage the heart, or we'd have to get paddles and shock the patient back to bring them back, to resuscitate them. And most of the time, we were able to bring them back. But every once in a while, there would be a patient that their heart, it was too far. They had gone too long, and nothing we could do could bring them back. And we would have to solemnly pronounce, they are dead at such and such time. And that is what with this letter, they needed resuscitation. They were in danger. It was dead. And they needed to do something to come back to life before it was too late to bring any life back into this church. Well, this church had a great outward reputation, but it didn't line up with their inward reality. And I want to look at two areas of their reputation. First, their name. He says, you have a name that you're alive. And apparently they were regarded by their contemporaries or other people in the town of Sardis. They were regarded as an effective church. Wow, that's a great church. Maybe they thought it was because of the name. Maybe it was called First Evangelical Church of Sardis. That is a great church. Maybe it's because of its past history. Oh, yeah, that church has had all these great pastors. It's a great church. Maybe its name was that it was alive because they had a lot of programs. They had a lot of activities. They had a lot of events that people came to. Their name was that they were alive. But in inner reality, they were dead. There was no life. It was just outward. And their outward reputation didn't line up with inward reality. Do we see that today anywhere? I have a friend who went to a Christian school. She went with her siblings. And when her younger brother graduated from high school, from this Christian school, he was given the award for outstanding Christian student. And I can't remember the name of it. But he got this award because the teachers and the faculty thought that this boy represented all that Christ would be like. He was Christ-like. He was an exemplary model of a Christian student. And his sister told me, that's the biggest lie. I don't even know that he's a believer. But the teachers think that he is a model of Christianity because outward, his name is that, oh, he's wonderful. Look how godly this little boy is. And he knew what to say, and he knew what to do in front of the right people. But inward, he was dead. The inward reality did not line up with the outward actions. We may fool some people with our actions, but God knows exactly what is in our hearts. And He knows who we are. Well, the second thing I want to look at is their deeds. First, we looked at their name. Now their deeds. In verse 2, he says, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. There were deeds being done in this church, but they were not complete. They were not fulfilled. They didn't begin to fulfill God's purpose. They were just a routine of duties. They were going through the motions. They were doing things that were expected that a church would do. But the motivation behind it wasn't there. And these deeds and these things that they did gave them a great reputation to people. Everybody else thought that they were a great church because of what they were doing. But these deeds were unacceptable in God's sight. Perhaps they were deeds that were done in the flesh instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. John Stott, in his book, What Christ Thinks of the Church, says this. This distinction between what human beings see and what God sees is of great importance to every age. Although we have responsibilities to others, we are primarily accountable to God. It is before Him that we stand, and to Him that one day we must give an account. We should not therefore rate human opinion too highly, become depressed when criticized, or elated when flattered. We need to remember that the Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He reads our thoughts, He knows our motives, and He can see how much reality is behind our profession, how much life is behind our facade. I think he says it well. Are your deeds complete in the sight of God? Are you working for the Lord in the power of your flesh? Are you working for the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit? What is the motivation for why you do what you do? Is it for Him? Is it to bring Him glory? Or is it to bring yourself glory? Every day we should ask God, search our heart. Search my heart, Lord. Show me if my attitude is wrong, if my motives are wrong. We should be in touch with His Spirit at all times, sensitive to that pricking when we are offline. Well, I want to touch briefly on the congregation because I think that plays a part in why this church is dead. This church most likely had all kinds of people. Probably had a large number of nominal Christians. And by nominal Christians, I mean Christians by name only. They had made a profession of faith. They professed to be Christians. But they had really never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Maybe when they were little, they prayed a prayer. Maybe they walked down an aisle and joined a church. Maybe they are on a roll, a membership roll at a church. They're professing Christians. They're sitting in the pews. But Christ is not in their hearts. And it appears that this church had a lot of nominal Christians. And even though they had the Christian name, they were spiritually dead. There's no life, no spiritual life in this group. It's also likely that there were carnal Christians in this church. Christians who had the Holy Spirit living in them. But they were no longer drawing from the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. For whatever reason, they were living the Christian life on their own strength now. They were in control, and they were not drawing from that power source. And this group had become spiritually stagnant. They were just stagnating spiritually. I was a carnal Christian my first 3 years at LSU in college. I didn't understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I know that I accepted Christ when I was 9. I know that that was real. But nobody ever explained to me growing up that the Holy Spirit lived in me and that I could draw from His power to live the Christian life. And it wasn't until Bonnie, on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, sat down with me in my dorm and shared with me the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life. And then I didn't have to try to live the Christian life, which I was failing miserably at. What I needed to do was let go of the things that I was trying to run and allow the Holy Spirit to live through me. And it changed my life. Once I understood the power of the Holy Spirit, and then I would never be able to live the Christian life apart from His strength. It revolutionized my life. And sadly, we have a lot of carnal Christians sitting in churches today. Yes, they have Christ in their lives, but they are living the Christian life on their own strength. And they're spiritually stagnant. Well, verse 4 tells us that there were a few who have not soiled their garments. And the word soiled here is from the Greek word that means to stain, to defile, to smear, to pollute. And garments symbolize character in Scripture. And so these few had not allowed the world to pollute them, to stain their character. History tells us that this city of Sardis had gotten pretty lax in moral standards and licentiousness. And those moral standards evidently had started to creep into the church. But there were a few whose garments, whose character was not defiled or stained by the sins around them. This group was spiritually alive. But they were only a few. They were the minority. There were not enough of them to change Christ's overall evaluation of the church as dead. But he had not forgotten them. He knew that there was just this few in this church. He knew they were there. Well, this church was in danger. It was in danger of death that couldn't be reversed, that couldn't be revived. And so that brings us to the second area, the remedy. And the remedy for this church is revival. Verses 2 to 3, Jesus gave them five instructions to move them toward revival and renewal. First step is to realize. In verse 2, he tells them, wake up. Realize your true spiritual condition. Realize where you're at. Wake up. And you better do something about it before it's too late. What are the warning signs that a church is dying? Well, John MacArthur, in his commentary on Revelation, says, a church is dying when it is content to rest on its past laurels, when it is more concerned with liturgical forms than spiritual reality, when it focuses on curing social ills more than changing people's hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it is more concerned with material than spiritual things, when it is more concerned with what men think than what God's Word says, when it is more enamored with doctrinal creeds and systems of theology than with the Word of God, or when it loses its conviction that every word of the Bible is the Word of God Himself. That's when a church dies. Interestingly, most churches don't die in one fell swoop. It doesn't happen overnight. It is a gradual process. It's like the frog in the boiling water. Doesn't realize he's about to die until he's there. This church needed to wake up. They needed to realize the state that they were in spiritually. And then second, they needed to rekindle. Again, in verse 2, he tells them, strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. The word used for strengthen here was often used in the early church for the nurture of believers. He's telling this faithful remnant to fan into flame these dying embers. What is left in this church, fan it back. Rekindle that fire in these believers that are carnal, that are not growing. Nurture them. Blow on it. Get that flame burning again. And perhaps these faithful believers can save a dying church by rekindling the fire, by fanning those dying embers back into a fire. Third step, remember. In verse 3, he says, remember what you have received and heard. Go back to the truths of God's Word, the basics of the gospel, what you've been taught from the very beginning. Remember those things that brought you to Christ. Remember those things that gave you a foundation in Christ. Go back to them. Every time I disciple someone, And every time I've taught the discipleship class, I always start with basic follow-up. I don't care where you're at in your spiritual walk. I start with assurance of salvation, assurance of the forgiveness of sin, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, how to read the Word of God, how to meet with God, the basics. And I think that sometimes we want to go so much deeper all the time that we forget those basic truths that are the foundation for the spiritual walk. And we need to remember those things. Go back to them. Fourth step is respect. Verse 3, he says, keep it. Obey and live out what you have been taught from the Word. If you respect the Word of God, if you respect those basic truths, you will keep it. And you've got to respect it and obey it. Live it out in your life. Don't just say the words, live it. And then fifth, repent. Also in verse 3. And we've talked about repenting in almost every letter except Smyrna. We need to confess our sin and we need to turn and go in the opposite direction. And when the Holy Spirit is grieved or quenched in a believer or in a church, the church begins to lose life and it begins to die. When we confess our sins, when we get right with one another and we get right with God, the Spirit infuses new life and there's revival. Well, those five things are instrumental in spiritual revival. And that's the remedy for this church. And he warns them in the end of verse 3, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. And this warning is not referring to the second coming. But it's just referring, he's saying, I'm going to come. And I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to discipline you, and it is going to catch you by surprise. Well, we've looked at the danger, death. We've looked at the remedy, which is revival. Third, let's look at the encouragement for this church. And the encouragement to press on is eternal life. And he addresses their eternal life in three ways. He starts by talking about their clothing. In verses 4 and 5, he says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. The white garments of the believer represent purity and holiness. And so clad in white, we will one day walk in purity and holiness, face to face, in the presence of God. The second thing he mentions is their certainty. In verse 5, he says, I will not erase his name from the book of life. And many have used this verse to argue that you can lose your salvation. But if you did your study this week, you looked at other passages that contradict this. And so that this is not what he is saying. He is not saying that a Christian's name can be erased from the book of life. Because what Jesus Christ did on the cross, it cannot be undone. It cannot be reversed. It is done. It is finished. It also helps us to understand the culture of the first century. In that first century culture, there was a register or roll that the government kept. And every time somebody was born, their name went in that book. You are a citizen of the city. You are a citizen of Sardis. And if later on that person committed a crime or dishonored themselves in any way, their name was erased out of that book. You're no longer a citizen. Of course, when they die, their name would be erased out of that book. And what he is saying here is, I will never in any way ever do that to you. I will never do to you what your government does. I will not erase your name out of the book. Regardless of what you do, it is secure. It is safe. The emphasis here is eternal security. When he talks about this, we cannot lose our salvation. It is solid. It will not be erased. And then the third thing he talks about is the confession. In verse 5, he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he is saying that he is going to affirm before God and before the angels that we belong to him. She's mine. She's okay. She belongs to me. And the emphasis here is approval. We are approved before God. Well, every week I have told you a period of church history that the church parallels or symbolizes. And this week the church represents the Reformation period. And during the Reformation, the Protestant church had a reputation for being sound. But in reality, it was dead. The Reformers returned us to the doctrines of salvation by grace, to the priesthood of all believers, but they couldn't agree on many other doctrines. And so what resulted was denominationalism. And we began to see all these denominations because they couldn't agree on some doctrines. And it ended up splintering the churches and dividing the unity. And thankfully, there were a few during that time who held to the truths of Scripture. The message is loud and clear to the church of Sardis, and it's loud and clear to us today. Wake up. The danger is the death of the church. The remedy is revival or renewal. And the encouragement to press on faithfully is eternal life. As I was driving home from the retreat this weekend, I was riding with our speaker, Sandy Galan. And Sandy and I were talking about the letter. She was trying to help me think it through since I hadn't had time to look at it. And so we were discussing it on the way home, and she was telling me about her church in Dallas. They're not part of it now. But years ago, she and her husband were part of this great Bible church in Dallas. Had a great reputation. When I moved to Dallas, I heard about it. I visited it. It wasn't where I decided to settle. Had a great reputation. And Sandy said that their heritage was so rich in the pastors that pastored that church. Men like John Walford and Roy Zook. Big names at Dallas Seminary. Names that you sort of got some... You just thought, wow, that's a great church. These men would want to pastor that church. And so there began to be a little pride that would spring up among the members. And they would say, yeah, I go to such and such Bible church, and so-and-so is our pastor. And before him, so-and-so is our pastor. And before him, this man was our pastor. We are a great church. Can't you tell? And you would think that with such godly men at the helm in the pulpit, that church would never die. But Sandy said that church died. Because they were always dropping names. They were always dropping names of men. But not ever did they say Jesus Christ. It was about the men who led the church. It wasn't about Jesus Christ. They didn't drop the name of Jesus. And the church died. And it's not there today. That church died a horrible death because they were worshiping the wrong thing. When a church begins to worship anyone, and we need to be careful at First Savannah, and I realize that not everyone here goes to this church. You need to be careful at whatever church you go to. We need to be careful that we're not dropping names of men. Oh yeah, we've had this man as our pastor, this man is our pastor. And there's nothing wrong with godly heritage as long as we're not worshiping the men. Because it's not the man that gives life to the church. It's the Holy Spirit. And if we forget that, we are going to die. My prayer is that it would never be said of us as a church that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. And I pray that that doesn't happen. And so we need to wake up and we need to stay awake and make sure it doesn't happen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are the source of life for us. And I thank you that you have blessed many churches with great men, great history. But you never want history and past laurels and great men to ever take the focus of where you should be. And I pray, Father, that we would never let that happen. That we would not worship someone. That we would worship you. Father, search our hearts. Show us what is in there. And we want to just grow more and more in love with you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to worship together.